The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Galatians chapter 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of redemption. All right, as the local church is the classroom of Christianity, we recognize that there is a particular decorum that is expected and that God has a desire for us to learn his plan and to share his glory with us. That is the purpose, really, of all creation, was for God to share his glory with moral creatures who could return his love and who would desire a relationship with him. But ultimately, God said that the overriding factor has got to be volition, that everyone is going to have free will. Everyone can apply or not apply as they choose. Everyone can believe or not believe as they choose. But he provided all the environment in which volition is able to function freely. And for those who desire a relationship with God, obviously now, with all the revelation we have, we know that that comes through Christ only. And so we are here to study his word because the relationship can never change once you're saved. We believe that once you are saved, you have eternal life, and the life of God resides in you. The Spirit of God takes up residence in you. And so therefore, it's impossible to break that relationship. Jesus alluded to this. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of his hand or out of my hand. And the fact is, the believer is secure, but that security is designed to provide an environment in which you grow, in which you continue to advance, and of course enjoy and exploit the realities of fellowship with God, and all that that can bring. So that is why we are here, to study God's Word, because we believe that the study of the Word is not strictly an academic exercise. This is a spiritual exercise in which we are learning the thinking of the God-man, of the thinking of the plan of God, so that we can emulate him in the end. We recognize that there is an element of imitation within the Christian life. Paul said to imitate me as I imitate Christ, and he said he imitated Christ. So that's the goal. But that's not the only goal. Obviously, there's a living dynamic in the Christian life with the indwelling of the Spirit, the leading of the Spirit, and those types of things. So we are here to continue our intake of God's Word. Let's make sure you're prepared to study. That is in fellowship. Exercise 1 John 1:9 if necessary, and anything else then you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, put aside distractions so you can profit from the teaching. Now is that time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church. We thank you for the environment that you have continued to provide over the years, whereby we can study your word. We ourselves, growing up as we go, recognizing that no one has attained a level of spiritual growth beyond which there is no more growth. We recognize that we are dealing with an infinite God, with infinite truth, and ultimately that as we continue to pursue these things, you will share with us the great glory to the extent that we are willing to suffer with you. We recognize the devil's world is not neutral. They are hostile. They desire to conform us to their image, but your desire is that we become conformed to the image of your Son. We thank you for all that goes into this, the grace and the love and the mercy, all those things, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have been dealing here with the doctrine of redemption off of our verse in Colossians, study here in whom we have redemption. He is beginning here. In the book of Colossians to set forth the preeminence of God's Son. And this is actually the last verse before he launches into what has been called either again a poem or a hymn. I don't know. It may have been, but we don't really know where Paul always got his material. But what we do know is if it was an existing thing, he modifies it to suit his purpose here. And as we will see, he is going to set forth the preeminence of God the Son. And we have in him, again, redemption. This is one of the benefits that accrue to believers in terms, and he defines redemption for us, specifically with the appositional phrase, the forgiveness of sins. And, of course, cleansing us and putting us into a new state, that's what redemption is all about. So we're up here to major point six, dealing with the results of redemption. And let's just start with that again. When considering this doctrine, one must recognize that people cannot effectively eliminate the response of the individual volition to the work of God. God has redeemed, as we know, there is a positional redemption in which all the world was reconciled to God. They were offered peace. Now, whether they ever have that peace or not, or their forgiveness of sins, is dependent upon their volition, their choice, their willingness to believe in Christ, to accept the gospel, the terms of that, and to ultimately want to grow up. You know, they may not even do that, but they certainly should. But everybody has to respond. And in this case, in the case of physical slavery, it should be evident that anyone in that position would likely be overjoyed at the prospect of being redeemed and set free. However, one cannot employ this doctrine to suggest that redemption applies to all men experientially. That would be universal salvation. There are several verses that I have run across where you could make this argument, and foolish exegetes have made it, that all men are going to ultimately be saved, but this eliminates such teachings in the Bible as the lake of fire. This, matter of fact, it makes the Bible flat out into a lie, if it's true, because God said these people would be tormented away from his presence day and night forever and ever. And so this is one of the reasons why people want universal salvation. Wouldn't it be lovely if everybody was saved? That'd be great. I have no problem with that. But the reality is it doesn't work that way. And the fact is most volitions exercise their will against God's plan. And that is a dangerous game that people are playing, literally, as we have said before. They live their lives with the sword of Damocles hanging right over their heads and by a horsehair, just waiting to drop. And the people think, well, God will be mocked. I can do it my way. God won't act or react or interact. Well, we'll see. I think God has an opinion of his own. I think his opinion is right, by the way. And that ultimately people are going to have to orient to that opinion if they're going to continue to glorify God and grow up spiritually. So, again, the idea that everybody is going to be saved, there's no biblical merit for that. There is no verse that one can adduce to teach that cleansing and forgiveness come to people, apart from the assent of their own volition. They have to choose this. Romans 3, 27 and 28, actually. And, of course, the law of faith mandates. This is the only way this can be appropriated. Paul goes to great lengths in the first four chapters of Romans to show that, number one, while the Gentiles are condemned, and the Jews would rightly have agreed with that, that they typically did not accept God and were not a part of the commonwealth of Israel and were engaged in all manner of things that God hated, and that every Jew would cheer if they read Romans 1:18 through the rest of the chapter because it condemns the Gentile nations for their rejection of God's plan. But then Paul argues in chapter 2 that you Jews have just likely as well rejected God's plan at certain points because you have not applied it. Of course, they understand. They think they're applying the law and obeying the law and that this is making them okay with God. And it doesn't. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? A law of works? No, he said, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. There is no necessary work. And if people understood the spiritual realities of the unbeliever, that he is spiritually dead, he can't do anything for God. He doesn't have spiritual life. Nothing spiritual can come out of him. His volition is such that the only thing that can come out of it are weeds and thorns and thistles, whatever the sin nature can produce. The only way to change that, of course, is enter into a relationship with God by faith. And so there is no boasting. Again, if people do not exercise faith, they are not saved. They will not be saved. And the idea, we have dealt with this back from fundamentalist times, I have anyway, the idea that a person believes and then never does anything else, never goes to church, never checks out God's plan, never studies the Bible, never applies, never does anything else, that person's going to heaven. If they believed in Christ, yes, they will. But did they believe? What was their faith really faith, we might ask? Because the real reality is, one of the things I've observed is those people who have faith in the gospel have tended to continue with it. Now, they may not always succeed or make it, you know, we're not going to adopt the Calvinistic perseverance of the saints doctrine. Everybody's going to make it. We don't believe that at all. But that's the good thing. God has to judge all this. He will make that determination. And we just do know that there are going to be a lot of people there talking about how oriented they were. And he's going to tell them bye-bye. And bye-bye-bye. To coin a song, and he's going to tell him, I never knew you. You did not believe my plan. Whatever you said or told people is really irrelevant, because he can read their tape, where we can't. We can't make these judgments. But it's very condemning, it seems to me, that a person says, well, I believe, but I just don't want anything to do with God or his plan. What'd you believe in? What was it you actually believed? So anyway, as we know, the demons believe and tremble. So we also know people can be very fooled, very deluded. And that's the nature of the beast. So we say you can't do anything to add to faith. It has to be faith and faith alone. Works of the law don't help. And Acts 13, 39 also. Here Paul is teaching, and through him, through Christ, everyone who believes is freed from all things, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. The law of Moses was absolutely useless as any kind of form or method of salvation. All the law of Moses can do is condemn you, because you can't live up to all of it. And that's what law is in general. Law is designed, and of course the idea, well, you can't legislate morality. That's what law is. That's all that law is. Law is a legislation of morality. It differentiates between right and wrong, good and bad. It says this is right, this is wrong, this is righteous, this is unrighteous, this is good, this is evil, and it is black and white. The law doesn't have any shades of gray to speak of. And this is where the judge comes in, because to apply the principles of the law to each case appropriately becomes the challenge for the judge. I mean, if you just go by the strict letter of the law, okay, they're condemned, send them, put them to death. Or are there any mitigating circumstances? Are there anything that would affect this? And a good judge takes those kinds of things into account. But a good judge doesn't have much leeway, unfortunately, too, when it comes to the law, because the law is, to some extent, a straitjacket. It has to be obeyed. You're not allowed to deviate outside it, and it ultimately won't work. So, again, we're freed through this. It couldn't be freed through the law of Moses. There's a category of false teachers that has rejected the fact that Christ purchased their freedom through the sacrifice of himself. Thus, they reject this truth and will not participate in the benefits of redemption. And again, false teachers tend to have doctrines and teachings that appeal to the sin nature, because they're leading with theirs. And my suspicion is here, of course, that these are unbelieving false teachers. But again, these can be false teaching. You know, we know that false teachers existed among believers, that there were believing false teachers. Irenaeus and Alexander, for instance. But we know there were a lot of unbelieving false teachers too. Well, how do you differentiate? Well, God's going to have to make all those judgments. Because I can't always say, well, this is a false teacher who's an unbeliever, or this is a false teacher who's a believer. The Judaizers probably tended to be believers, but they still taught a lot of false doctrine. Their Judaistic ideas of imposing the law and ceremony and all of that over a doctrine. And that does not work. So verse 2 here, or 2 Peter 2, 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. Among whom? Among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Now, do they deny knowing him? Do they deny his work? What is it they deny? I haven't done this book. I'd have to get really more into this. But the fact is that they're denying Jesus at some level, bringing swift destruction on themselves. And he talks about a judgment coming on these people. And the truth is maligned because of them. False teachers make the truth look bad, because they appeal to people's lower natures, and people, many people go for that. I mean, if you were a pagan living, well, prior to the age of Israel, back in Canaan, or a pagan living anywhere, one of the things that these people consistently did was worship these false gods. Man has, it seems to me, that there's pretty good evidence that man has a religious bent. Well, why is that? Well, I fully believe it's because God has already revealed internally to men that he exists. So that everybody knows there's a God. The question is, how are they going to approach him? Or are they going to ignore him? And many people think, I can ignore God and I'll be all right. I just won't do anything, hopefully, to make God mad. I don't, you know, they're not necessarily gross, flagrant sinners. They're not out committing murder or mayhem or any of the other things that they do. But the fact is, they're still not saved. So here you got these people. Truth isn't popular because the truth is straight and narrow. And we recognize broad's the way that leads to destruction. Many want to go that way. There's no constraints. And this is what believers want, essentially. Many believers I've met, they want a Christian life without constraints. And keep your nose to the grindstone, walk the straight and narrow. That doesn't appeal to a certain category of believer. They want to be entertained. They want to pursue their own agenda under the guise of doctrine. And no man can serve two masters. And it doesn't matter what the other master is. You're either going to serve the truth or you're going to serve something else. Even Dylan had that straight back when he first got saved. You got to serve somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. And that's absolutely correct. The human race is involved in the service of Satan, whether they know it or not. And this is the ignorance in which they live. Why do they live in ignorance? They've rejected the light they had. That's what Romans 1 is all about. God gave the human race light and understanding. They just rejected it. They didn't want it. They preferred darkness rather than light. Jesus taught that. So additionally, Christ provided his redemption only in a positional sense. God requires those that would experience deliverance and the resulting freedom to accept their redemption by faith. Galatians 3:22. So either, again, you accept this by faith, then walk by faith and all that, or you don't. You add something to it, take something away from it, whatever the deviation is, it will not yield salvation. So Scripture has shut up all men under sin. That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And the promise is the blessing of Abraham. That again, as we saw in Romans when we studied that, we have been grafted in to the olive tree. And we share in that Jewish heritage that came through the men of God. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Solomon, and ultimately down through Christ. And then through the apostles. And that's what we hold to, the apostolic teachings, the doctrines that are contained in the Scripture, as studied out consistently under the original languages, under proper hermeneutics, under all the things you have to have if you're going to interpret the Scriptures properly. And most people don't take the time, they don't pay the price to do that. So also Romans 3, 24 and 25a, Again, this is always spoken of in terms of gift, grace, and faith. It is a gift of God. You didn't do anything to earn it or deserve it. God didn't look at some unbelievers out there, any of us, or any other unbelievers, and say, oh, mercy, they are something. I just have to save them no matter what. And the human race had nothing to offer to God. The human race is condemned. This makes, and of course, knowing all of this, against this black, bleak backdrop of sin and misery and death, then steps in the light and the life of Jesus Christ offered to all men. So being justified is a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in his blood. That is the satisfaction through his spiritual sacrifice when accessed by faith. That's sort of the gist of what he's saying there. He satisfied God's righteousness, his righteous demands against sins, his righteous judgment. The wages of the old sin nature is death. Well, he endured that death, not just physically, but spiritually death. And that's ultimately what saved us, faith in that. So one critical issue that must be addressed is that the ransom payment was required, that was required to obtain the freedom of the human race. Some have suggested that the ransom price was paid to Satan, who is viewed as being the slave owner. Much of this goes back to the early church fathers, who, although they were more proximate certainly to the apostles and the teachings, didn't necessarily always quite get it. And that just no doubt, we would not, you know, when you're looking back through history, you don't have this sense of sound doctrine and like fundies, but you have these people who really didn't understand things as well as they thought they did. There's situations where people, I don't know what they were. I think Clement was a pastor at some place, if I remember right. But people writing letters to other churches to instruct them like Paul did. That's way out of line. That'd be tantamount to me just composing a circular letter and sending it out to churches. Now, here's how you guys are supposed to be acting. If you don't run your church this way, this is it. If you don't study this way. No, I don't have any authority over any of them. Neither did any of these early believers. They were misguided. Did they love people and want to do the right thing? Sure. But just because you love somebody and want to do the right thing doesn't mean you can't get misguided. And they were in certain regards. So we look at we look at history and we evaluate it. You have to be intellectually honest and evaluate it not as you hope it is or want it to be or was told it was. But the reality is you have to evaluate them on individual circumstances. What are they doing? You're a pastor at a church and you're writing a letter to the church at Rome. You can write them to encourage them, but you can't give them any commands. You don't have the authority to do that. I'm not saying you couldn't write a letter to a church and say, we've done that. They sent letters of appreciation and all of that to people when they've applied towards us. And we're very grateful for all of those that apply towards us. Even if they're not necessarily here, there are people who support this ministry from a distance. And they get their doctrine from a distance. We wish it weren't so. We wish we could be together. But that's not always possible in this world. So we make the best of it that we can. I pray for those who listen online that God will bless them, that they will get the truth. And then if their niche should change, that they have the opportunity to get to face-to-face teaching. But as we have seen, people are flaky. We just saw a couple move down here that lasted, 3 weeks? Move halfway across the country or more and can't last 3 weeks on their sound doctrine. There's something wrong there. I've seen other people. I watch grown adults and I realize, I tend to be naive, I'll tell you. Because I tend to think that people look at life the way I do. And they look at life, okay, you're a grown man, you got to take care of yourself, you got to be financially responsible, you're responsible for taking care of your wife if you're married, if not, then okay, you're off the hook there, but you have to do certain things. I always thought people understood that money was to be stewarded, as it were. You have to exercise stewardship with it, that you're not just free to spend it anytime you get it, and you have to, obviously you want to be financially solvent and responsible. That's a part of Christian growth. And I've always thought everyone was like that. Come to find out, they weren't. There were people that were just nuts financially. And over the years, and I've heard believers, they were upset with the pastor where we used to go. He said we were going to be raptured, and I didn't prepare for the future. Okay, you got some bad information. Did you ever read the book of Proverbs? Does it say, okay, you're going to be raptured, little ant, don't worry about the future? It doesn't. It indicates that hard work and diligence and planning is a part of the human experience. And that doesn't change. But again, selling people on false doctrine that you're in the rapture generation, you can't prove it. We believe that we are, but there's no biblical proof that this is the generation that goes out. We would love it to be. Every one of us is here groaning this morning, I know. I almost couldn't get out of bed. Over the holidays, I've been in a football coma. Not a food coma, a football coma. I'm footballed out. But there were some great games. There were some, not so good, but there were a lot of games. Went right down to the wire. I mean, good football. But good football doesn't help me grow spiritually. Good football doesn't cut my grass. Good football doesn't pay my bills. And so, again, we want to pursue the things that we're supposed to be pursuing. So here, some of the early church fathers viewed the atonement as a victory over Satan that was procured through the ransom price paid by Christ. The view held by Origen, Gregory of Nyssa, and Augustine was that the ransom price was paid to Satan, since he held humanity captive until the redemption price was paid. And this view was by no means universal. Thomas Aquinas, now he's much later, obviously, and many of the other reformers did not accept it. And the Reformation, as it was an okay idea, but it never really got off the ground like it should have. There was still too much compromise in the end. There were still too many doctrines of Catholicism, the mother-son cult, that went into these offshoots under the Reformation, the Episcopalian, the Methodists, the Lutherans, and these types of people. And so the reality is they just didn't go, Luther didn't go far enough with his theses that he posted there at Wittenberg. But the fact is, it was a definite break. It was just not as clean as it should be. And so you still see the mother-son cult very much in Eastern Orthodox churches. You see it in the high churches that are into ritual and liturgy and all these kinds of things, rather than into the teaching of the Word of God. Now, we can sit here and we can have, congregational readings. I'll say something and then you respond back. And if you don't respond, I tase you. We have the seats wired where I can get you if you don't play or play right. But no, we don't. We believe that the strict teaching of the Word of God is what builds people up. This is what Jesus chided and ridiculed them about. You are teaching for the reason God doesn't find your worship good. Is you are teaching the traditions of men, commandments of men, and all of that. And that's God's not into that. So again, many of the reformers didn't accept it. However, this is not taught anywhere in the Bible. Further, the concept of redemption is never spoken of in terms of a payment to Satan. The payment price was to, one, satisfy God's righteousness, his righteous judgment against sins. And that all these sins were judged, so God is still righteous. Unfortunately, his son has to die in order for him to maintain his righteousness. Die spiritually. In his humanity, that is, of course. So at issue is the righteousness of God and the violations of that righteousness, which flow directly from man's position in Adam. Therefore, the concept of redemption is linked with the doctrine of propitiation. Now, we just saw that in Romans 3, 24 and 25. Redemption is defined in a number of passages in terms of the great reality of the forgiveness of sins, which comes from God. So if the payment price is made to Satan, then what are we saying? He's the one forgiving sins? The payment wasn't made to him, and not from Satan. Isaiah 44. 44:22. And this here, in terms of weather phenomenon, I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your rains like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. And of course, this passage is millennial, as you can probably tell from the context. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. God, as he says, causes all the omens of boasters to fail, makes fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness. But he confirms the word of his service, a servant, and performing the purpose of his messengers. You can see Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1:14 is the verse we just worked on. Both of them say redemption, and then in apposition, that is the forgiveness of sins. So, Jay, since mankind is viewed as being under a curse, God requires absolute righteousness. That's what plus R means, absolute righteousness, which mankind cannot and does not produce. So Christ redeems people by providing what God's righteousness demands. Deuteronomy 27. And this pretty well tells you that unless you can be 100% compliant with the law at all times, accursed is the man who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, Amen. But as we know, the covenant that the Jews made with God, the Mosaic covenant, was a conditional covenant. And it was dependent upon the working of the people. The people were responsible to do certain things, and that certain things was obedience to God's law. And then when they didn't do them, they come under curses. Well, you don't want to enter into a conditional covenant with God. Well, that is certainly dependent upon your performance. Because if it was man's performance, no one would be saved. We get that. There was only one. That would be Jesus himself. Mankind is being under a curse, and Christ redeems people by providing what God's righteousness demands. He takes the curse upon himself. Therefore, one tremendous result of redemption is that believers are freed from the curse of the Mosaic law. Galatians 3:13, the law brings a curse. Christ frees us from that. And the more you study all of this, and the more you understand these doctrines and put soteriology together properly and all of that, the more you recognize why Paul said for him to live is Christ, because Christ is the be-all and end-all of everything. He's the focal point of God's plan. Everything flows through him. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is exalted above. He's been given a name above every name now because of his actions, his work. So Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by having become a curse for us. That's how he did it. He took what we had coming. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, why did he do this? In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. And as I was watching the radical vermin this weekend, as they were screaming, this is our land, we're going to take it back, it's our land. Well, you don't understand anything, buddy. It's not your land. It belongs to the seed of Abraham. Always has, always will. And you can claim it all you want, doesn't change anything. And we know that ultimately, there's still only going to be a remnant of the Jews saved. We're not suggesting at all that the Jews are completely oriented or that they've embraced God's plan or any of that. What we do acknowledge is that, number one, they have a right to defend themselves when they're brutally attacked. They have a right to defend themselves. And whatever that defense takes is legitimate. Because there are passages in the Bible, and I believe some of them are in Proverbs, when a guy gets caught in adultery, and he says, you may offer the husband a lot of things, but he may not take them. And he gets to determine what the penalty is. And there are certain aspects of the Mosaic law where if you wrong somebody, they determine the depth and the breadth of that penalty in a certain way. And so, obviously, God does that. Believers are freed from the curse, and the blessing of Abraham comes to the Gentiles. And if you want to believe in Jesus Christ and you live in Palestine, fine, good for you. But that's unfortunately not them. They are, again, the Palestinians. While the world's all bemoaning their plight, the fact is they've tolerated these vermin among them. They've let them run loose. They knew what they were doing. And they may not have known about the brutal sneak attack and all of that. They may not have known about that. But the fact is now they're caught in the crossfire. I'm sorry. I've never seen a war without collateral damage. If you can name me one, I'll listen, but I haven't ever seen one. There are always going to be civilian casualties. And obviously, if God's people, and God's behind them, the Jews, we know there's still only going to be a remnant saved, though. It's not like the whole nation's going to be saved. They won't come to the Lord either at some level. But the land is theirs. The blessing of Abraham. The Palestinians can talk about from the river to the sea, but they don't even get it. Ultimately, Israel's territory is going to be from the river, the Euphrates, not the Jordan, from the river to the sea. That's going to be their land. So therefore, one tremendous result of redemption, again, is that believers are freed from the curse of the law. Romans 8 also, 1 through 3. There is therefore now, and again, if you remember when we did Romans 7, if you were here for that, the reality is at the end of Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Paul bemoans the plight of the believer still struggling with the old sin nature, which again is all of us. But he acknowledged that he had that struggle. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. I want to do the good thing. I want to do what's right. But the wishing is there, but the doing of it isn't always. Wouldn't it be great to be perfect? That would be nice. You know, people couldn't come at you, I'm perfect. You can't say anything to me. But none of us are. So there's no condemnation. You may feel condemned at times, but if you're in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation coming from God. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of the old sin nature and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Again, might be, it depends on if we walk according to the Spirit. This is how God's plan is, the obedience of faith. Not obedience to an external standard. Walking by faith. And there's times I know all of us wish we knew what was coming. We wish we could see certain things. You may have wondered sometime at what point, hey, show me a sign. Give me a sign, any kind of sign that you're for me. But God doesn't. He doesn't, because that's not faith. Then we have to continue to walk by faith. And that's what's under attack, is your faith. God will take care of us, but we may have to make very hard decisions. But those decisions should be based on faith, not on self-preservation, self-promotion, those kinds of things. So the Mosaic law cannot produce righteousness, point L, or impart life. All it can do is condemn those that do not comply with the standards of righteousness the law contains and demands. Now we just saw that, Romans 8:3. Now the redemption that Christ provides forms the basis for the imputation of absolute righteousness. Righteousness from God. That's the righteousness you want. And that also implies, by the way, there's righteousness that's not from God. There's human forms of righteousness that people promote and they think might save them. They're not. And, of course, the principle of justification. Justification is the legal statement that you have been declared not guilty. You have been acquitted of crimes against God. And that, of course, is the forgiveness of sins. So in the payment price, of the ransom price is the basis for the believer's phase two sanctification, which was equally part of God's purpose. Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives just as, we've got the standard here, Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Self-sacrifice. And that's what makes marriage works. You know, I hear it all the time now on TV. Teamwork makes the dream work. Yeah, okay. Whatever your dream may be. The fact is, here we have a standard by which Christ operated, and it's self-sacrifice. How to not fight in your marriage? Always sacrifice yourself. But is that always appropriate? And the answer is no. No, it's not. And as a believer, you have to be led by the Spirit, thinking about these things, wanting to do the right thing. But sometimes, no, it's not right to sacrifice your point because you may be in the right. And that's, but under the old sin nature, you know, people are just intent on being right. I'm going to be right by God and I'm going to prove to you I'm right. And you will acknowledge and bow. But no, we don't have that right. I'm not saying people don't do that. They do. But a part of having any relationship here is this matter of self-sacrifice. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water, with a statement. And when does ultimate sanctification occur? Well, ultimate sanctification doesn't occur until the rapture, when we get our resurrection body. But we're in the process now. So redemption, point O, is the basis by which those that believe receive the adoption of sons, which comes only to those who exercise faith in Christ. Since our penalty has been paid, our sins have been forgiven, Galatians 4:5, then God is free to act. In fact, now he can bring us into his family. There's nothing prohibiting a relationship from God's side. And he's maintained his righteousness in all of this. Galatians 4:5, again, and in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And if you don't pick up there, there's a subtle thing Paul does. He's talking in the third person in order that he might redeem those under the law. Well, that's the Jews. No doubt, that's all of them. So that we might receive the adoption of sons. The Jews already believed they were adopted by God, but they had not been adopted spiritually, only physically as a nation. They were his people. But now, Paul says, I had to receive the adoption as well, and I was a compliant, what we saw there in Philippians 3, he goes into great detail of what a compliant Jew he was and all the advantages that he had. And he says none of those are worth anything. And also John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Here now you have this privilege, this exousia, the right to act. And becoming children of God means obviously that you're not to start with. The very use of ginomai there, to become, indicates that they weren't. Even to those who believe in his name. And that's exactly what you have here, is two synonymous phrases. Believing in his name is the same as receiving him. That's how you become a child of God. And as many as received him. Okay. So P here, his sacrifice on mankind's behalf provides the potential for SG3. This is a part of the gospel, again, as we pointed out. This should be a part of the gospel, that you include information about the future. You're not just being saved from your sin. God has a glorious future plan for those who will comply with His plan and the associated eternal blessings. Let's see, Hebrews 9:15. And so we recognize while our future rewards aren't our only motivation, they are a motivation. People ought to have a healthy fear of coming up short at the Bema Seat. That ought to be scary. Do you ever get scared of God? Hey, good. That's the way He likes it. Not slavish fear. He doesn't want us walking around, you know, God's going to kill me. When's the lightning going to strike? But we have a healthy fear and a respect for God that we fail and we fall short. And we don't want to fall short at that momentous and monumental judgment called the Bema Seat. And to hang in there. And I look, and when I consider, you know, studying these epistles, and particularly the prison epistles, because Paul obviously is suffering, and suffering greatly. And I got to thinking about that the other day, too, that, you know, when he went to Jerusalem against the leading ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, God kept telling him, no, don't go. And he went. And, you know, a riot erupts. He almost gets torn limb from limb. A bunch of bad things happen. Murder plots are hatched against him and ends up spending 5 years in jail. I got to thinking about that. But overall, you know, and Paul obviously just moved on and took it in stride. And, you know, even if he'd made a mistake, all he had to do was acknowledge it and move on. God's not going to. But it didn't mean the discipline was lifted either. See, some people have taught that if you just confess your sins, God won't discipline you. I don't know that the Bible says that. He'll forgive you if you confess your sins. But does that mean He's all discipline's wiped out just because you confess your sins? You get caught doing 70 and a 40, and you can confess it and acknowledge your sin, but I'll bet you still have to pay the ticket. The discipline will still be there. Now, God can lift discipline, we understand that. As Paul suggested, if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. And so part of this, obviously, is self-evaluation, self-examination, of keeping up with your own sin nature, your trends, where you're failing, and all the little things. And the more you study this, the more I realize, you know, that 5 years for Paul, there was some benefit to that. I mean, Paul, by that time, had already taken a lot of physical abuse. He'd been stoned once. They drug him out of town thinking he was dead. That doesn't mean you're in good shape. And he talks about the five times I have received the 39 lashes, beaten with rods, shipwrecked, day and night in the deep, all of this stuff. This 5 years may have given Paul some time to recuperate. It might have been necessarily not such a bad thing in some ways. When I first looked at it, I was real frustrated because I thought, well, Paul, you should have known better than this. Because that's me. I've never do anything I know better than not to do. No, but, you know, you kind of you recognize, you know, there's no place for putting people on pedestals. And even as great as Paul was, he's still human. Paul never touted his greatness. He touted his service. He touted his servanthood. He touted those types of things. But he didn't run around telling them how great I am and look how God's dealt with me. So that would be nice, I guess. All right, now the three aspects of redemption, major point 7A, it must be noted that redemption is both an act and a process. And that the emphasis is on both the payment that frees one and the freedom that results from that payment. And as we've seen it playing out here, you know what a hostage situation is. And there's a price paid to free them. It's going to be 4 days to allow these people to probably try to rearm and get ready again. But I fully believe that the man given by God, Netanyahu, and by the way, I want to point out something. Somebody mentioned it to me. The word Hamas, actually is Hamas. In the Hebrew, means violence. And that's exactly what it means. The Arabic language, which they use, come around about 1,000 years later. And their term for Hamas meant loyalty or bravery, but it was obviously in the context of warfare, in the context of violence. But now, technically, the word Hamas is some kind of acronym they've made up for whatever it is. I don't write it. You can look it up on Wikipedia, I guess, if you want to know real bad. That'd be up to you. But I did want to point out that I'm not delusional. I know Hamas means that in the Hebrew, and I don't think I ever made that clear, which, you know, I should. So again, you see this, we saw this kind of thing, act and a process. How can it be both? Well, how is life both a gift and a stewardship? We saw that in Ecclesiastes, though, it is. It's a gift, and it's also something you're going to have to account for. So there are things in Scripture we have to acknowledge, okay, this isn't just simple. All doctrine isn't easy. You have to think, it's rigorous at times, and have this kind of thinking. But this affects your brain. I think this studying the truth consistently affects your neural pathways, the way you see the world, the way you understand things, the power of the Word of God in the soul and in the human spirit and in the brain computer. Because obviously this is, you know, you've got to have it here. It doesn't just flow. But you've got to be able to think, obviously. We're not divorcing our thinking when we're dealing with the truth. So in other words here, the purpose of redemption is not only to free the person from his burden, but also to provide freedom to the one who believes, along with the experience of greater life. And let's go ahead and take our normal break here now and pick up back about 10 till. We'll look up this Galatians passage here on our second session. But that only gives you actually 17 minutes, so be ready at 10 till.